Let's turn to the New Testament, please, and to John's Gospel, chapter 15. New Testament, and to John, chapter 15. As you're looking that up, can I say it's a privilege for my wife and I to be with you today. We have come from Mells on the Wirral, and some of you perhaps know that. And we are members of Hoylake Evangelical Church, where the pastor is Ray Traynor. Now, some of you know Ray, I understand. And he's our pastor there. Before he was a pastor, I was a pastor. And so we know the church quite well. You probably know from my accent that I hail from Scotland. I was ordained into the Baptist ministry in 1977 in Scotland after studying theology for 4 years in the Free Church of Scotland College in Edinburgh. Felt it a great privilege to do that. And thank God that he has sustained and provided in the gospel ministry since those days. So although I'm retired, it's wonderful just to be able to come and preach the word to God's people, to teach that word. And God has given us strength to do that still today. So it's lovely to be here for the first time. It's not a first time in Ormskirk. We have been in the town centre once or twice over the years. But certainly we didn't know the church was here in those days. Well, thank you for turning to John chapter 15. We're just going to read the first 8 verses. John 15 verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, and without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. You abide in me, and my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Amen. And may God bless that reading and the preaching of his word. Well, we're going to pray now, and then we're going to turn back to this word of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you. It reveals the Lord Jesus to us in his earthly ministry, in his divine character. We thank you for the Bible. It tells us what God is and who God has become to us in Christ. We thank you that we would not know anything about you, Father, except we look at the creation and know that you are almighty. And that you are the great designer. But we thank you, you're the great redeemer. And your word expresses that page after page, chapter after chapter. And so as we come afresh to the words of the Lord Jesus, we thank you they're recorded for us infallibly and clearly. And we thank you for them in their own language. We thank you for Tyndale and those down through the centuries in the UK who have given us this book that we, in a way we can understand it, translating it and clarifying its definitions for us. And we ask that you'll bless it to us now. We thank you, Lord. It's the word of God. It's living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank you, Lord. It does a work that transforms. It does a work of eternity in the soul. And we ask afresh that it might happen even this day in this place. We do pray from this place you will send out missionaries to preach the word into the harvest fields so ripe for harvest. And we pray you'll bless its pastor and his family, courage and strengthen them, the other elder. And we pray, Lord, that they might indeed be encouraged, strengthened by thee, supported by your people, and their ministry may be blessed, his ministry may be blessed in saving of souls. Again, we remember those who mourn, comfort and strengthen them, and may the gospel bring them much peace and hope. And we pray, Lord, before we close this morning in prayer, we pray for this suffering church, so many suffering in the Near and Middle East. Lord, we pray you'll help these agencies who want to feed them. We'll help the Barnabas Fund and other funds, Lord, that want to help them and help them survive, help Christianity survive. And we pray, Lord, you'll bless the leaders who participate in those plans. And we do pray, Lord, that those who come to the UK might find the Saviour, that this might be a place where they hear the gospel and get saved. These things we ask through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Amen. We're turning then to John 15. My sermon this morning isn't the form of a kind of Bible reading this morning. So we're going to look at these verses, John 15 verses 1 to verse 8. By way of introduction, can I say that this is not a portion that teaches that a man or a woman can be saved and then lost. Some people try to find that or do think they find such teaching in this portion of Scripture, but that is not what it's saying. The Bible is quite clear. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself is quite clear. For instance, in John 4 and verse 14, we read these words, "But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Or in John 10, for instance, when John reminds us he is the good shepherd and he is the door, John 10 verse 28, he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So we find here that Jesus is not contradicting his statements earlier on in the gospel. This passage is an illustration, or some like to think it as a parable, to make a point about persevering in the Christian faith. Every part of it doesn't need to be explained, but the main theme needs to be identified and developed. And that's what we shall do this morning in the time that's available. So I want 4 points this morning. First of all, the context, where this sits in the gospel. Then the content, that is, looking briefly at some verses. Then the contemplation, which is just going deeper into those verses in this passage. And then the challenge. 3 points, very briefly, to challenge us at the end of the sermon. So what about the context? Well, it sits here near the end of John's gospel, the fourth gospel. And after 3 years of ministry, Jesus is preparing to leave this world. And he now instructs his followers on the secrets of healthy spiritual living. And this starts in chapter 13. And from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17, we have what we call the Lord's Passover discourse, the Last Supper discourse. And in chapter 17, included in that, we have the greatest prayer the world's heard ever, the Lord's Prayer. I wonder if you've studied the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, in John 17. What a passage. And it ends in chapter 18 by these words. "And when Jesus spoke these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron." So he heads then for his trial, for his crucifixion, for his glorious resurrection, and then for his ascension. And so that's the context of this chapter. And then we have the content. Well, just breaking up the content of chapter 15 into 3 parts, verses 1 to 8, we have life in fellowship with Jesus Christ. From verses 9 to 17, we have love in partnership with the saints of God. And then from verse 18 to 25, and really on to 27, we have help with ministry from the Holy Spirit. So that's how I would break up this chapter. But we're going to look at the content then in verses 1 to 8 this morning. Let's look at it, and you'll need your Bible to follow me. And of course, we're looking at the text from the New King James Version. 15 verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Now Jesus puts in this adjective true here to emphasize that he is the Messiah, that he is the promised Son of Man. Israel in the Old Testament and in the Old Dispensation was the vine that God had planted, but it failed to bring forth the fruit that God wanted. You'll read of that especially through the senior prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Isaiah 5:7 is very important in understanding this. But John 15 shows us that Jesus is a fulfillment of then the Old Testament promises, that he is the true vine. And so he makes that statement here. I am the true vine and my Father is a vine dresser. Now in this chapter, as we've seen already, it's Trinitarian. The Son is mentioned, I am the true vine. The Father is mentioned, my Father is a vine dresser. And at the end, we read about the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. So again, our gospel is always based on a Trinitarian foundation. And that's very important. And in verse 2 then, we have every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Notice he says every branch. So every branch, he says, is in me. How wonderful. Every branch is in me. But he speaks here about every branch that does not bear fruit. Now I think, and I agree with some of the commentators, that he's speaking about Judas Iscariot here. If you look back at chapter 13 and verse 30, chapter 13 and verse 30, we read, having received the piece of bread, he, that is Judas Iscariot, went out immediately, and it was night. So here was a man who appeared to be in Christ, one of the 12, but he's not bearing fruit. Jesus is called in other places the true bread. Here he is, the true vine, and we must be in him. We must bear fruit. And the Father prunes every branch. So the believer has this union, this oneness with Christ that's spoken of here. Every branch in me, he says. It speaks then of the believer as a branch in the illustration of the use of the vine. And this is the closest kind of union that can ever be described. For the same life that is in the vine is in the branch. And we call it a mystical spiritual union. Now if you snip off a branch, as the Father says, as the text tells us the Father does, it's not only separated from the vine, but it dies, it withers and dies. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they are gathered them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. So it's a terrible destiny to be cut off. To be cut off. But he's speaking here then of those who are illustrated as being in me. And that's why we talk in context that this is talking about Judas Iscariot. So when we get into chapter 17, then Jesus speaks about Judas Iscariot. And Jesus says that the scripture is fulfilled in what he is doing. He is the son of perdition. Verse 12, I think. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he's speaking here about Judas Iscariot. But for the rest of those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, we are in Christ. We now link mystically in a union with him, which is spiritual and eternal. And without Christ, we are nothing. We are still dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus says in verse 5, he says, without me, you can do nothing. Now, Bishop Ryle, thinking of these things, says in his commentary, Christians are joined to the Lord by faith, united in a mysterious union with him by the Spirit. They stand and walk and continue and run the race in Christ. So there's mysterious union. Do you know anything of that? This mysterious union. Because unless you have known that experimentally, it may be. In fact, it definitely is that you're not saved yet. You're not saved yet. Look at verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, the union that the apostles have here renders them clean before God. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at the connection. Look at the link between being clean and the word. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And why are believers clean? Because they have believed the word and been justified by faith only. And therefore they stand in God's presence with the imputed righteousness of Christ. And all their sins are gone. They're all forgiven. They're all cleansed. They're all washed in the blood which goes on cleansing us from all sin. This is what Jesus is saying here. They are clean because of the word which I have spoken to them. They are justified by faith alone. That's what this was telling us. It's not telling us that they're ceremonially washed. It's not telling us they're good persons because they've been with Jesus for 3 years. No, it's talking about the gospel message. It's talking about our justification. And so their union renders them clean in God's sight because they've believed the word and been justified by faith alone. And that's why the 11 here, are ready to start bearing fruit. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And he prunes it, that it might bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now you see, there are those like Judas who professed to believe in Christ, who professed to love Christ, but they were never in Christ. And there are people who profess to be believers but are still lost. As I said, they're not yet saved yet. They may appear to be saved, well, because they've been baptized, or because they come to church every week, or because they're in church membership, and they think that their baptism has saved them. They think that because they're a church member and the bishop has pronounced some word of blessing over them, that they are in the church, and therefore they're going to be saved. But the Bible says you must be born again. You see, there are those who have never experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. There was even a church like that in the early church. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus writes to the church at Sardis. Do you remember what he says straight away? He says, you have a name that you live, but are dead. Now, we wouldn't like the Lord to come to us here or in Hoylake and hear those words, would we? You have a name, you have lived. You have a good social program. You work in the community and feed the hungry. You know, you love the arts and you involve yourself as much as you can with the poor. But you have a name that you live and are dead. Because life comes with being in the vine. Life comes with being united with Christ in a mystical spiritual union. So we do not bear fruit. Jesus says we're not saved. Because in another place he says, by their fruits ye shall know them. So there's the immediate contents of Christ's words. Well, let's think of them a little deeper. Let's think about the contemplation as I've entitled it here. Verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. There's a repetition here of two words through most of these verses to verse 11. Repetition of the word abide. We have it in verse 4. Abide in me. We have it in verse 5. He who abides in me. And the word fruit. Verse 2, bear fruit. Verse 2, more fruit. So we have these words repeated. We're going to think about those two words. First of all, the word abide. Abide in me. Jesus says in verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, the word abide is just simply what we have here in the Greek. Greek just means to abide or to dwell or to continue or to remain. And that's what he's saying to them. He's saying, remain in me. Remain in me. Abide in me. Continue with this spiritual life in me. You're in a certain place, stay in that place. Abide in that place because you're in me. You're in the vine. Stay there. So it's an active requirement, isn't it? Because we learn at school that a verb is a doing word, right? So dwell, abide, continue. So we've not to sleep, we've not to ignore this regard as something nice to hear, a parable or an illustration that doesn't much have effect in your life. No, no, you're dwelling by faith, you're living by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. You're dwelling there. So abiding in Christ requires the believers to respond in faith to God's grace with holy effort. You have to remain in fellowship. You have to keep loyalty to Christ. These are some of the implications. When Paul writes to the Philippian church, he urged them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we have to remain there, dear friends. You're born again. You have to remain there. If you're not born again, you have to get there. You have to repent of your sin. You have to trust the gospel. You have to look to Christ and ask for forgiveness. So how do we remain there? If anything else I say it, this is the heart of my message this morning. We remain there, dear friends, by the use of the means of grace. The means of grace. How is it that we stay in Christ? Well, of course, there's a mystical union. And we know some of the great hymns that we might have sung this morning remind us that once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. So the covenant of redemption in God's plan seals in time our union with Christ and our eternal destiny. But how do we keep going? Well, we use the means of grace. And I want just to mention two or three of those this morning. The first thing is this, you've got to read your Bible. If you're not reading your Bible, you're backsliding. The Bible is the first and foremost means of grace for Protestants. Okay? If you're Roman Catholic, for instance, you go to Mass, you go to the other sacraments, they call there, and you somehow think you're getting the blessing. But the blessing comes through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and the Bible brings it to us. Spurgeon once said, "Well, you find the Bible, you find the true church, because the means of grace is there." He tells the illustration of mariners years ago, in his time, sailing ships, they were wrecked on some South Sea island. They didn't know where they were after the storm, and they wondered, will we be killed by cannibals on this island? And so they sent out folk to reconnoiter, and they got to the high points, they looked where they can, and they saw a village. And then they saw this building, and it had a cross on it. And they knew. Then they were somewhere where they'd be received and welcomed. Why? Because they had read the Bible. The Bible had brought to them the gospel, no doubt through missionaries. The Bible is true, it's timeless, it's transforming, it edifies, it clarifies, it corrects, it clears our doubts, it feeds our soul, it brings praise to our lips, it assures us in the soul, it brings joy to the heart through the ministry of the Spirit. You must be reading your Bible. So start reading your Bible. No doubt you have some system in the church of reading the Bible daily. And then the second thing, the means of grace, is attend church. If you're not attending church, then you're backsliding. In fact, you might be very badly backsliding if you're not going to church regularly. People used to say you can worship God in a garden or some strange thing like that. I got it often when I was young. We can walk up to the top of the mountains in Scotland and worship God on a Sunday. That's a wonderful thing to do, they would tell me. Well, I've never found that in the Bible, and that's after a long time of reading it. No, you worship God in the community of God, the gathered church, ordained by God to come in this day in the week to worship. So you must attend worship. And, of course, we're not omitting in worship acts of faith through baptism and the Lord's Supper, so you should be baptized. And the Lord's Supper, you must come and receive grace at the means of grace through the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper and baptism anchors your soul to the solid rock. Different illustrations, but it keeps you in the vine, doesn't it? Keeps you in the vine. And we must worship. And so as you worship, you're encouraged, you receive fellowship. You're warmed by the word of God or you're chastened by it, but faith rises to the challenge and you then repent afresh. You know, one of my favorite sayings is this: Christianity is a series of new beginnings. Isn't that wonderful? Series of new beginnings. Did we fail him this week? Then start again under the blood. Did we fail him last week? Then remember the blood cleanses us from all sin. It goes on cleansing. You start afresh and you keep walking with God in faith. And that's my third point. Though it may not seem a means of grace, in one sense it is a means of grace. You must keep believing and trusting by faith only. See, the reality is that we eventually learn we're not good enough for heaven. And if we're not good enough for heaven, how are we going to get there? Well, we believe the gospel. That's how. Justification by faith only. And as we believe the gospel, then our hearts are assured that it's not my good works that gets me to heaven. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. I come short of the glory of God, the word tells me. My righteousness is my best points. My good points are just as filthy rags in God's sight. How am I going to get to heaven? Well, you keep under the blood, dear friend. You keep exercising faith. It's a means of grace. Let me challenge you. Why does love not justify the sinner in God's sight. We're asked so often, we're told so often, love one another. Love is kind. Love is gracious. Love is giving. Love one another. Let love, brotherly love continue. Why is it that we hear so much about love, but love does not justify us in God's sight? There's many people who think it does. And they're lost. They're not saved yet. Love doesn't justify us simply because it has no mandate to do it. It has no power to do it. Love is the fruit of regeneration, the fruit of the Spirit. It follows after faith. And faith is the foundation that we stand upon. We start by faith, we continue by faith, and we end by faith. And so we've got to keep trusting the Lord at all times. Again, in my latter years, one of my favourite verses is Psalm 62 and verse 8. Trust in the Lord at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Trust in him at all times. That's what the psalmist said. That's what the Bible teaches. We trust in him sometimes. We trust in him most times. But do we trust in him all the time? That's the victory in Jesus. At all times. We've all got to learn that it's all times. And so faith and trust then are the means of grace to us when we receive the promises. And so we've got to abide in the vine. Let's do that. And then the second word is the word fruit. In chapter 15 verse 2, not bear fruit. 15 verse 2, more fruit. And 15 verse 5, much fruit. And 15 verse 8, that you bear much fruit. See the progression here. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And so, as we're going on, we should be bearing more fruit for him. Now, this sometimes is taken to mean seeing souls saved. And, well, in verse 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. And that's generally taken to mean gospel fruit. Souls for your labour. But I think Jesus is speaking earlier on about the fruit of the Spirit, okay? The fruit that comes from regeneration and abiding in the vine. And in my sermon notes here, I have a list of things I think that speak of that. But I'm going to turn you something much better. I'm going to turn you to 2 Peter. Because in 2 Peter, you have a list there that's far better than my list. So if you want to follow it, you're going to 2 Peter and chapter 1. And here we see then what sort of fruit that you and I and every born-again believer should be bringing forth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Okay? You've got to be diligent. That's what I meant by not sitting back. No, you have an act of faith. You're working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Give all diligence. Add to your faith. Now, he starts with faith. Do you see that? Starts with faith. That's how the Christianity starts with. If you're still unbelieving, ask God to show you what you need to see. Ask him to show you that so that you're justified by faith and have peace with God. So he starts with faith. Add to your faith virtue. Now, that word virtue is translated in the NIV as goodness. It's difficult to translate from the Greek. It's saying something like this, I think. Add to your faith a change of life. A change of life. Some of you will recognize this easier than others. But you know how you stopped swearing once you were saved? Hallelujah. Right? And you may be intoxicated too much and you stopped drinking. And you maybe were lying to people all the time and you stopped lying. That's the idea here. Your life has changed. Your life has changed. So add to that faith a changed life, a virtue, a virtuous living. And then he says, add to that knowledge. Well, you see, we can't grow in grace without the knowledge of God. This is why you've got to come to church, and this is why you've got to read your Bible. This is why you've got to learn the basics, learn the gospel, learn what God is and who God is. You've got to learn these things. And then when you're learning these things, you add to that self-control, because you see then that the Trinitarian message is this, that the Holy Spirit is the helper. And he helps us. And he helps us control our fallen nature, which is forgiven in Christ, and is going to, and the blood washes our sins, but he helps us to control ourselves when it comes to all those things of the flesh. And then, as we move on, then we have perseverance, or patience, sometimes it's translated. And it is there in the margin of my preaching Bible, patience. Now, the two Greek words are different, but we'll just take it at that moment to take it as perseverance. So you're adding to your faith, your knowledge, your self, and you're persevering, right? Now, what happens after that? Well, you add godliness. And this shows that godliness is a sense of holiness, just not a changed life. You see, I know, like Sardis, the church in Sardis, there are churches that are full of unsaved people. Even evangelical churches. And it's very easy for Baptist churches to become full of even of unsaved people. General Baptists, lots of those are full of unsaved people. Because they baptize them as a sign of faith without the regeneration being the sign of conversion. So, churches can be full of unsaved people. This godliness then develops in our life in a way that's evident that we're saved. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And notice how it ends with love. Because it's the hardest thing to do. Just thinking this week, how difficult it is to love someone you know hates you. At work, they don't like you. They always avoid you. Even in church, it can happen. They don't talk to you. And in and out of church, each Sunday, never talk to you, never look your way, never ask how you're feeling or how you're getting on. Very difficult to relate to people like that, isn't it? Yet, as you grow in grace and as you abide and bring forth much fruit, love comes to the fore. The grace of love. The gift of love. The joy of love. Love in obedience and love in reality. So you've got brotherly kindness, but there's a level higher than that. There's agape love. Well, as you see, this fruit then that has to be born, it has to develop into much fruit. So the Lord's teaching then reminds us of these things. So a challenge, very briefly. Challenge comes from verse 6. Let's just get the right page here. Right, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, is cast out as the branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Here's the challenge. If you do not abide and remain, there is a dire warning for you here. And I understand the warning to be, if you've been a professing Christian, but now you're a backslidden Christian, or if you've been brought up through churches like this where the gospel is clear and regularly preached, then there's a warning to you. Because the day is coming when there will be a great conflagration. The world will be burned up in fire. And he could be speaking here too of hellfire. The warning is this. Be in the vine and stay there. The second challenge is this. To those who do continue and dwell in the vine, there's a precious promise, which is a very welcome. Verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus says, pray. Pray, and it shall be done for you. Isn't that a challenge? It's a welcome challenge, isn't it? Because we need answers to prayer. And then, thirdly, to those who abide and continue and dwell and remain, there is a commended witness, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. The challenge to witness through this fruit in your life. It witnesses by saying nothing, but also needs to witness by the gospel message itself. So men will see the fruit of saving grace in our lives. It will be evidenced by our good works, and it will bring praise to the Father. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine, that men may see your good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So dear friends, as we abide in him, as we walk on the Christian pilgrimage to the celestial city, as we seek to love one another, then we must let our light shine in those ways that the Father is glorified through the Son and through our lives made new because of the gospel. Let's take up that challenge. But for those who are not saved yet, I pray that you will take heed that is need to abide in Christ. Amen.